We get rolling right along in here, and we're currently working on a pretty big project here at Sect, moving through the Gospel of John, and it's a pretty large book. If we play our cards right, we might finish it before Jesus comes back, so we're going to keep our fingers crossed. But we're going through it, and I love it, because the title is Jesus is, because everything points to the cross. Everything points to Jesus. That's what the Bible's about. If you read the Bible and you miss Jesus, you miss it all. And so that's why I love this book, the entire series. And I have something to confess to you guys, and I don't claim this a lot. I don't confess it a lot. It's a blemish. It's my parents' fault. But I was born in California, and I don't consider myself a Californian. I'm not a Californian. I don't like Californians. They can stay out of my woods. I'm a Montanan, misplaced by my parents. And so we came back, and we're here. But when I was living in San Diego, we used to always go to the world-famous San Diego Zoo. And I loved it there. And there's lots of stuff. It's world-famous because they're the first zoo to kind of take the animals out of the cages and put them in enclosures. So instead of going and seeing a big ape in just a cage thing, they put them in enclosures and kind of bigger habitats and let them roam around. It's like taking the dog out of the kennel and giving him a bigger place where he thinks he's free, but really he's still just trapped in a bigger box. But it was cool for that reason. And the only main thing I remember of this from my childhood, they had pandas, they had tigers, they had lions, they had giraffes, they had huge things. The only thing I remember is the gift shop. The gift shop at this, it's like the world famous San Diego Zoo, and I remember the gift shop. And it was really a cool place. Like, you walk in, it's right in there when you walk in the park. You go in there, it's just, like, magical. They've got an exhibit of monkeys in the middle, and then aisles and aisles right at the height of a little four-year-old boy of just little plastic animal figurines. And that's all I remember, is just seeing these countless things and playing with the lions and the elephants and whatever animals there are. But apparently for me, the little 3-ounce lion in the gift shop drew my attention more than the real 450-pound male African lions that the park had to hold. And it was kind of this weird thing to think about because I was satisfied with something that was a replica and a shell and an incomplete version of something that's so much greater. And I think for the most part, we Christians struggle with that same thing, this gift shop mentality with Jesus. We don't take him in his completion. We don't take him in his entirety. And we don't understand the depth and totality of what Jesus is and what he came to do. And like I said, this series is called Jesus Is. Jesus is what? I mean, we just have the dots after. It's like, what is it? And we're all in church, and so the church answer would be to say Jesus is Jesus, but that would be redundant, so we could default to the next church answer, which is Jesus is God. We could all say that, but what does that really mean? That Jesus is God. What does that mean to us? Why are we so fascinated with him? What did he come to do? Why do we do this church thing? What is, in the grand scheme of things, what does Jesus mean to it? And we're going to sit here and talk about it, but tonight we really want to dive into what Jesus is, what he came to do, why he came to do it. And this is a huge thing because even in the church, people get this confused and people misinterpret this. I was watching ABC Family the other day because that's what college guys do. And the show that was on ended and on came this, I didn't know ABC Family did this, but it was a telecast of a megachurch down in Houston. And I won't say the guy's name, but it rhymed with Joel Osteen, or, no, okay, my bad. Anyway, he smiles a lot, which is good. And kind of the gist of this, the sermon was entitled, Wear Your Blessings Well. And so I'm like, well, I would like to learn how to wear my blessings well, Joel, please tell me. And kind of the gist of his sermon was, I'm going to try to use my southern accent, because it's cuter when I do that. It's like, you don't have to be poor, destitute, dejected, living in shambles just to be a Christian. We don't have to be ashamed of our wealth. Jesus died so that you could take that promotion. Jesus died so you could take that 2-acre land of property. Don't be ashamed of your wealth. Christ came for that. And when you dress well, you wear your blessings well. Hallelujah! And, like, people are jumping up and down and stuff. And I was sitting there thinking, I'm like, if Jesus came for me to get promotions and to get money and to dress well, I'm totally sitting in the wrong branch of the Jesus tree. Okay? Daniel has to twist my arms to get me to put on a button-down shirt whenever I'm talking. And so I missed the memo there. But that's what church is. are teaching. And is that really why Jesus came? Was for the promotions, was for the marketing, was for the... Is that why Jesus came to earth? And I strongly think that that is, along with a variety of other things, way off course of why Jesus came. And I feel strong about saying that because Jesus also disagrees with that why he came. And that's what we're going to see tonight. We're going to see Jesus give a pure, simple mission statement for his life. The reason, the epitome of why he came to be. And we're going to see it because there's going to be a guy who comes to Jesus and he's going to introduce himself. That's really, this is all spurred off of an introduction by Nicodemus. But it was an incomplete introduction of who Jesus is. And so we're going to look at that because Jesus is going to delicately correct this man's view, bring it to completion. Because Jesus came so that he would be lifted high, so that we can be born out of conflict and into life. And that's what Jesus is going to get done today. But first of all, let's pray and just give this time to him. God, you are bigger, deeper, larger, more vast, more powerful, more loving, more just, more gracious, more merciful than we in our fallen human bodies could ever imagine. God, your mercies are new every day. The fact of redeeming love, of penal substitution, of taking our sin and putting it on your perfect Son, it doesn't make sense to us, but you did it, Jesus. And so tonight, God, I pray that we can dwell on why you did this. Why is it that you choose to love the fallen, wicked people? And God, I pray that you will stir in us a sense of belonging, a sense of new life. We love you, Jesus. We worship you. We give this time to you. We pray this in your holy name. Amen. All right. So today we're going to get in. Have I already said tonight already? Someone made fun of me because we always preach at night at UpGen, and I always say tonight. And it's the last time I did it. I said tonight the entire time. So hopefully we'll get it today. I changed it to a time-neutral statement. So today we're going to look at John 3. We're going to start out just looking at the first two verses. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs unless God is with him." All right, so things we know about Nicodemus. He's a Pharisee, which means he's involved in the church. He's a church leader. He came to him by night, which means that he's kind of ashamed of coming and talking to Jesus and trying to dance around the subject. We know he's part of he's an involved leader and possibly involved in the Sanhedrin, which is kind of the high court in that time. And really, Nicodemus is a highbrow, prominent man in his community. And he comes to Jesus, and he delivers an introduction. And he says this, throw it up there again. And we don't disagree with anything that Nicodemus just says, right? Now there's now there's a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said, "Rabbi." Rabbi, a term of respect for a teacher. At this point, the church isn't ready to dub Jesus a rabbi. They're like, "Who's this guy running around taking our jobs?" But Nicodemus uses a term of respect and says, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher." Jesus was a teacher. We know that you came from God. Jesus was from God. And we know that you can do these signs that no one can do unless God is truly with him. We know that Jesus did signs that no man can do unless God is with him. So he hasn't said anything wrong, anything derogatory towards Jesus. But the issue in this isn't he said something wrong, it's that he didn't say something that was completely right. He left out lots of stuff here. And he saw Jesus as a good teacher, as a miracle worker. And that's what he came with. He's leading with the best. He's like, "I see you as a good teacher. I see you as a miracle worker." And that's what he came to Jesus with. But that doesn't even scratch the surface of the entirety and the enormity of who Jesus is and what Jesus came to do. Right? Nicodemus is getting distracted by that gift shop lion when standing before him is the real live thing, and he's not getting it into his head. And Jesus is going to respond to this incomplete introduction, and I think this response is something that the church needs to understand with new urgency today. Because more and more we're getting like the personalized versions of Jesus. We're allowed to pick and choose what we want, what he is, who he is, why he came. But if you're doing that, you're not reading what the Bible says about Jesus and what he came to do. And Jesus is not only going to tell Nicodemus about who he is, but why he is and why he came to do that. He's going to give his mission statement and his purpose for his time here on earth, as well as the mission statement for history as a whole. And so if you would turn with me to the rebuttal of Jesus to this, John 3, verses 3 through 15. Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I have said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." So, in the journalism world, we always talk about don't bury the lead. Don't take what's the most important thing and hide it a third of the way through your piece. It's like, lead with what's strongest. Jesus doesn't bury the lead. He doesn't use a bait and switch. He comes out, guns a-blazing, and Jesus keeps what's first first. He addresses the issue, the thing that was incomplete in Nicodemus's introduction. And he says, "I didn't come to perform party tricks. I didn't come to heal. I didn't come to be a good teacher. I didn't come to introduce social change. I didn't come to shake down local governments. I came to tell you that you need to be born again." That's what Jesus says. He could have addressed so many things. He said, "Well, thank you, Nicodemus. I am all of those. You're pretty cool. Keep building up my ego." But Jesus is like, no. He says, "You must be born again." Now, you can imagine the initial reaction to Nicodemus to this message, because we live in the church age. We have the Bible. We know the stuff. We all say, "Well, born-again, Bible-believing Christians." And so we throw born-again around all the time, and we know what it means. But let's take ourselves and put ourselves back in Nicodemus' shoes, because I think he acted in a pretty appropriate manner. Jesus says, "You must be born again." And Nicodemus is like, "What does that even mean?" And he's a little confused. And I'm a college guy, so 90% of the food I eat comes from free samples at Costco. And so I go there, and I eat them up. And I remember when I was little, and you go there with your mom, like, when you go to Costco, when you're small, it's like a winter wonderland. It's the most fantastic place in the world. You just run around, and now the sample people will have to ask you if you're like a little giblet running around. And they say, "Well, where's your mom?" And I'm like, "I don't know. I just want a sample." They're like, "Well, your mom has to come and tell us you can eat this and not die," or something like that. And so you go get mom, and she says, "Yeah, he can eat this," and then you eat it. But can you imagine what would happen if you walk up to the sample thing, and you just want your chimichanga, that's all you want. And you walk up there, and they're like, "Where's your mom?" "She's over there." "Well, can you bring her here?" And then they come over there, and they're like, "Okay, can you just hop back up in there and then birth yourself out, and then you could have this chimichanga. Become born again, and then you could have this chimichanga, which is on sale for $7.99 in the front of the freezer section." It would be kind of a confusing and awkward moment for all of the parties involved. And that's what Nicodemus is going through. He's like, "Okay, I know the science behind this, and I know that for me, being old and a full-grown man, this doesn't make sense to me." But Jesus, being the good teacher, being the true rabbi, clarifies the point. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he will not enter the kingdom of God." And so what does it mean to be born of water and Spirit? What does it mean to be born again? Because we say it so many times in the church, but what does it truly mean? Why did Jesus choose to do this? Or what some people say, to be born from above. And we can look in Ezekiel chapter 36 and kind of get a little insight to what it is that Jesus was trying to get across here.
verse 25 through 27. If I could ever find it. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. So to be born of water and blood means two things, two very important things that we forget time and time again in the church. It means that the water washes the outside, and we're externally, visibly, when you look at me, you can see Tyler isn't covered in filth. But it also means that new blood and a new heart changes the inside. And it's the heart that sustains the body, not the skin. And so that change comes from the inside. To be born again is twofold, meaning that externally your life is different, and internally your reality is different. It means that you no longer retain anything of who you are, but instead you take on the perfection of Christ who died for you and covered you with his blood. That's what born again means. And so that's why Jesus, when he's saying it, he says flesh is flesh, spirit is spirit. There are two different things. They can't coincide. Flesh is sinful, spirit is good. To be born again means that we are washing your flesh and purifying your spirit because of what Christ did on the cross. And this is where we get confused in the church. There's a problem running rampant in the church today called nominal Christianity, where we don't get the totality of what it means to be a Christian. And we seem to totally forget the idea of being born again, and time again we happily display newly refurbished across our Christianity. We're like, yeah, I've got some stuff that, you know, it's not perfect, but for the most part, I can clean up on the outside and look like a pretty good person. And that's what Jesus says. That doesn't cut it. You will not enter the kingdom of God if that's your mindset on Christianity. Christianity is a total thing. It's something that drives from the inside and manifests itself on the outside. And we're all sinners. We saw this last week when it was talking about Jesus. It said Jesus knew the hearts of men. And then he prefaced this saying, immediately after it says he knew the hearts of men and they were wicked, it says a man, Nicodemus, came up to Jesus. That's why Jesus said flesh is flesh, spirit is spirit. There's this dichotomy, this battle going on between what we want to do and what God wants to do. Because we want control, God wants your heart, and for sinful people, that's something that we don't ever want to give up. We'll have boundary lines and say, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this, but I'm not going to do that because I want control over what that is. But we humans are fallen. We have fallen hopes, fallen plans, fallen dreams, fallen desires, and sinful, wicked, corrupted hearts that cannot be changed by external influences. It won't happen. And we are very good at a church at identifying our external sins, of seeing the things that culture tells us is wrong, the pornography, the addictions, the struggles in marriage, the financial mismanagement, the abuse, all this stuff. We can look at that and say, yeah, we need to deal with this. The stuff that boils up from our hearts and then eventually comes and flows out into our lives in a very obvious visual manner. We put a lot of time and energy, both as congregants in the church and the church, on dealing with these external blemishes, sins that are easy to identify. Because these are sins that manifest themselves as a cut on your body, where you can see, I am bleeding, I have a cut, it needs to be treated. We see it and we know it's there. And humans are very, very good at seeing these petty sins, these things that come to the top, and trying to deal with them by putting band-aids on them and cleaning them. And you're very good at seeking help. We are. We know to come to places. We know to ask the right questions. We know how to make it look like we really want to make this thing get covered up and go away. But the problem is we don't have a scratch that needs a band-aid. We have a disease that needs a cure. No amount of makeup, no amount of band-aids, no amount of stitches can undo what's bad in our hearts, can undo what's fallen, can take our heart of stone and exchange it for a heart of flesh. We can't physically do that. The church can't do that. The only one who can do that is Jesus, and that's why he comes out of the gate saying, you must be born again. In order to see the kingdom of heaven, you must be born again. You must be born of water and flesh. Your life must be different. Your heart must be different. The totality of who you are must be transformed by the grace that I am and what I'm going to do for you on that cross. And we don't see that as a church. We are so concerned and so premeditated on the blemishes, and we run around like a chicken with our head cut off. Like, I need a Band-Aid. I need a Band-Aid. I need something to stop this. This isn't the issue. It's this. You're dying from the inside out, and we don't realize it. We don't get it. And the churches sometimes fail at treating the disease too. Because we like it when you guys come to church, to come and gather as a body. But sometimes the churches can realize that you don't like being told that you're a sinner and you can't do anything to change it unless you fall on your knees in front of Jesus. Some people get offended by that. But that's all we have to offer. But so many churches, they're like, okay, yeah, we could supply Band-Aids. We could do that. We could tell you that you could come back and feel good about yourself, and we could put some Band-Aids on, put some makeup on there, get some cover-up on that. And they'll just keep coming back, and as long as they're coming in church, they're going to be fine. You're not going to be fine unless you're born again. Unless Jesus works in your life, changes your heart, you will not see the kingdom of God. So I want to ask you this. Why are you here? Why are you in church right now? Is it because your family is falling apart and you hope by coming here someone will be able to impart you with a wisdom that will change that? Is it because you're addicted to porn and no amount of watchdog programs can stop you? Is it because your life is in shambles and you're hoping to fix it? Is it because you're abusive to your wife and children, either physically or vocally, and you hope by coming here it makes you feel a little better about yourself? Because if that's why you're coming here, you will be sorely disappointed with what we have to preach and with what the Bible has to say. Because we will not be held accountable if you walk out of these doors and aren't changed by the message of Jesus Christ. And you can do everything you can to clean up your life on the outside, but if you're dead on the inside, you're dead. That's it. End of story. We will not hand out topical treatments to cover it up. We will not fill you with an idea that if you try hard, you're really good and you can fix it. We will not give you feel-good messages about your inner good. We will tell you, as Jesus told you, the only way to change your life is to change your heart, not your skin. Not to deal with the external, but to deal with the internal. And from that flows everything. Don't come to us about your addictions and your problems unless you're willing to first give the entirety and the totality of your heart to God. Don't come to Jesus with an incomplete idea of who he is, but come saying, I don't need a Band-Aid. I don't need that. I don't need shells. I need one cure. I need Jesus. Because nothing changes hearts. Nothing changes life. Nothing kills addiction. Nothing restores families. Nothing restores joy. Than a changed heart through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you can come to church. You can serve in the church. We can teach you morals. We can make you superficially a better person. But if you claim to be a Christian, but your heart is not regenerate, and you put on all the external things, and you go to church, and you wear your Bible badge, you put bumper stickers on your car, but if Christ hasn't worked in your life, you're dead, and you will not see the kingdom of God. If you want to look like a better person, if you want to look like you have a good heart, join a Rotary Club. If you want a new heart, come to a church. If you want to hear there's nothing you can do except cling to the cross of Jesus Christ and what he's done, there's nothing you can do besides be born again that's going to change your life, come to a church. Be ready to repent and then be ready to worship, understanding that Christ takes who we are and makes it instead who he is because his son died for us. If you come to church for anything less than the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, giving grace and mercy to an unregenerate, sinful people, you will not enter the kingdom of God. Don't get mad at me. Some of you are here. You can't say that. I'm not saying it. Jesus is. You want to talk to him? We have a comment box. You can fill it out. We'll send it up. But this is it. And people say, this is offensive. You're going to die.
you don't get Jesus, you're going to die. I'm sorry if that offends you. Better to live and be offended than to be dead and unoffended. Jesus wants you. Jesus wants you to be born again. He's not going to dance around the issue. He's not going to feed you with feel-good things. He's going to come out soon and say, put your life in me. Change your heart, and in turn, your life will change. Give me your heart, and the addictions will fall secondarily. That's what this redemption program that we're talking about is all about. It's not 12 steps. It's not focusing. It's not acknowledging a higher being. It's acknowledging God as Savior, God as Redeemer, God as the Lord and Redeemer of His people. And we don't get it enough as a church. We are so satisfied with incomplete versions of who Jesus is. That's not what Jesus came. Look at this. Turn back to John 3, verses 12 through 15. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus says, you guys have heard it. You guys have heard it. You know what I'm about. You know why I'm here. I'm not here to simply be a good teacher. I'm not here to simply perform miracles. I'm not here to simply heal. I'm not here to simply change things. I'm here specifically to tell you, you must be born again. Anything else is secondary. God came for your heart, the totality of who you are. You must be born again. And I love this hope. I love this hope that Jesus gives. Verses 14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus alludes to an Old Testament story here that we're going to look at in just a second. And the Israelites are whining and complaining against God. And so God sends these poisonous, venomous serpents that roam among the people, and they start biting people, and people start dying. And this is what happens in that story in Numbers 21, verses 6 through 9. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us. So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten when he sees it shall live. So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole, and if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. So people, I hate snakes. I hate snakes more than any other creature in the entire universe. My justification is Satan was a snake. That's biblical. But anyway, snakes are coming, and they're biting people, and people are dying. People are bitten by poisonous vipers and dying. And the people come to Moses, and they say, please take the snakes from us, because we're bitten and dying. So Moses goes and prays to God. He's like, they want the snakes gone. They're not big on the whole death thing. And God looks at this, and he's like, you people are idiots. But I'm God, and I'm gracious. He says, I'm not going to remove the snakes, but I'm going to make it so that if you're bitten with a poison, you can look and live. Because, see, the truth is, these people are coming and saying, take the serpents away. It doesn't matter if you already are bitten. You can kill the snake, maim the snake, incinerate the snake, eat the snake, do whatever you want to do. But if it bit you, it doesn't matter what happens to the snake. You're going to die. We all have sin. We all are bitten. Removing the sin isn't going to do it. Beating porn isn't going to get you saved. But looking to the Son of Man lifted up, Jesus changing your heart, taking your heart of stone and giving it a heart of flesh that beats, longs, hopes, and is joyful for Him. That's what God did. That's what God didn't have to do. He can say, you know what, you're right. I'll take the snakes away, but you're still going to die because you're poisoned. You're poisoned. He's like, no, I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to save you.
I'm going to make you new. That is a complete picture of our God. The totality of our salvation, from the inside out, our lives should reek with the gospel, should reek with joy, should reek with repentance, should reek with humility. Because our heart doesn't beat for ourselves anymore. It beats for God. That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 says, "For this I deliver to you of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins." Not that Christ came to free you from these sins and you have to deal with these sins, or that Christ came so that we could, you know, learn how to speak in tongues, or we could do cool miracles, or we could do all this stuff. It's Christ died for your sins. Period. End of story. Get it, you're good. Miss it, you're dead. That's the gospel. That Jesus died for our sins. And the problem is when we are so worried like Nicodemus and we're so distracted by gift shop Jesus and the cool little things he does, it doesn't change our lives. I've been putting off this freshman ethics class for 4 years at the university and finally decided to go to class after I skipped the first one. And so I went and was sitting in class and the professor said, "We who consider ourselves Christian or we who consider ourselves Buddhist can say that our religion and our beliefs motion us in the right direction. But I think each and every one of those people, if they're honest, can step back and say that their faith has no effect on their external life. That their faith has no effect on their external life. So you're telling me that there was a man who lived 2,000 years ago who did nothing wrong, who went to the cross and died for you, and it doesn't make a difference for us? As long as we, you know, clean up the flesh wounds and we're not drinking too much, have a happy family, come to church and tithe, as long as we do that, we're fine. That's what the world sees. We sang a song earlier today, it's called Majesty, Majesty, Majesty. Can you imagine if the church actually worshiped to that song? Most of you sang. Singing comes from the mouth, but worship comes from the heart. Are you really in awe of Jesus' majesty? Does it change you? Because if it doesn't, stop chasing things that don't matter. Start changing your heart. Fall to God. Say, "Jesus, I need you." Jesus can heal the lame. Jesus can calm the brokenhearted. Jesus can fix your marriage. Jesus can revolutionize your life. But the most important thing, of first importance that Jesus came to do, was to die so that you can be born again. Be set free from the conflict between flesh and the spirit and say, "This isn't who I am anymore." That is. Jesus died so that I can have flesh that beats for him, so I can have a spirit that delights in the law of the Lord, that is consciously aware of what he's done, and that I can't help but go to work. I can't help but teach my kids. I can't help but go to school and do anything to downplay what God has already done inside of me. Like the prophet Isaiah, it burns like fire within his bones, and it has to be declared. The Son of Man was lifted up so that we can have eternal life. That is a glorious truth. The Son of Man came not just to fix your social life, but to fix your heart. He came to be lifted up as a beacon of hope to a people that are perishing. He came to be our Savior. That is the author of a total, complete, life-changing salvation. You must be born again. You must be born again. So, church, let's look at the Son of Man lifted up. Let's carry him in our homes. Let's carry him in our cars. Let him not leave our lips and the tips of our fingers and the totality of our hearts. May everywhere we go, we realize the joy we have in our hearts because of what Christ has freed us from. May we not settle, may we not be amused by false imitations, by personalized Jesuses, but may the most totality of the weight of the cross fall on us so that our only response is passionate, glorifying, joyful worship.
whether it's in song or action or truth, lift up the Son of Man. Raise Him high. Worship Him with everything that you are. And may we do it with an eagerness to have our hearts transformed. Because don't get me wrong, those skin issues, the petty sins, they matter. But change comes from the cross, not from an external thing. Get your heart right, and your life will follow suit. Because I pray that we get it. We may live a life that screams the weight of our Savior lifted high as a beacon of hope so we can be born again out of conflict into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and blood, he will not enter the kingdom of God. God, we do not deserve it. Lord, there is nothing we can do to make us any better in your eyes. No amount of giving, no amount of service, no amount of empty worship, no amount of dollars to deserve truth that you gave us, to deserve the ability and the opportunity to be born again, to be born from above, to have our flesh washed and our hearts not only refurbished, not only fixed, but transformed, to be given anew so that we can have a life, a flesh, a soul, a spirit that beats and aligns with what you have. That our desires become your desires, that our hopes become your hopes, that our joys become your joys, Jesus. What an amazing truth. What a complete salvation. What an awe-inspiring Savior. God, we want you to be lifted high in our lives. We want you to reap a nation that is so destitute, to extract from us our hearts, to beg and plead for a transforming love. God, we carry you high. We worship you because you are holy, pure, and worthy of everything we have in our hearts. Amen.